Amen. All right. Well, we're so glad you're here this evening. The few, but the important, right? Praise the Lord. And I don't have my jacket on because I'm ready to leave or anything like that, but we've had some colder weather, so I'm just preparing for what I'm going to encounter as soon as I walk out the door this evening. Just want to make a quick statement to our online viewers. I receive emails and phone calls this week from individuals who were wondering, where is Pastor Andy? In fact, one individual said in an email to me, you know, Brother Jim, I really am enjoying your teaching, but where's Andy? And in case you missed the message, Pastor Andy has been on a cruise with his family. They've gone to Rome and to Israel, and they're actually on their way back now. So if you'll pray for them for traveling mercies, and Andy is supposed to be back in the pulpit this Sunday, so stay tuned. So praise the Lord that we're here again this evening. We're picking up where we left off in our study on dispensationalism, biblical dispensationalism. And I might just remind those that are tuning in that we have all of these materials archived on our website. So if you'll just go out to www.slbc.org, go to the Sermon Archives button page, and you will see everything that we have there, and you can follow along. And also, we have the PowerPoint presentations there. We have the notes there. So I really encourage you to take advantage of that if you'd like to do so. So having said that, this evening we're picking up with Session 3. Now, in the first session, we talked about important assumptions and prerequisites. And so that was Session 1 and Session 2. And tonight, we're going to talk about a definition of biblical dispensationalism. So, some things we're going to cover, or try to cover this evening, is, first of all, what are some common misconceptions about dispensationalism? Also, we want to mention some anti-dispensationalists. It's important to know who those are out there who are against dispensationalism so that we're aware when we're looking for commentary material and things like that, just where these individuals are coming from. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Then we'll talk about a definition of what we mean by literal interpretation. We'll talk some about biblical distinctions. And then also we'll mention very briefly in this session dispensations, as it were. So let's look at some common misconceptions. Now, when I throw this chart, slide up here, the first thing you see, of course, are all these wonderful charts. And if you were to ask anybody about dispensationalism, if they've ever heard of it, the first thing they're going to tell you, oh, yeah, these are those crazy people that make all those prophecy charts, you know? And yeah, we do that. That's very true. But some people think that that's all we do. We just make these wonderful and attractive charts. Now, having said that, let me just say to you that I highly recommend, hopefully you can see the small picture in the right corner there, Tim LaHaye's book, Charting the End Times. If you don't have a copy of that book, I really encourage you to get a copy. It does have some marvelous, marvelous charts in it, but also information to go along with each of those charts. It deals with some doctrinal issues, deals with prophetic issues. It's not just charts. There's a whole lot more to it. So I think every person, every dispensationalist should have that in their library and encourage you to get a copy of that. All right, that was our misconceptions right there. Was that fast enough for you? Or do we need to go back and cover that a little bit longer? All right, let's talk about some anti-dispensationalists first of all here. These are some names that you may or may not be acquainted with, but if you're not acquainted with them, you should become acquainted with them. For example, John Gerstner wrote a book called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. Reginald Kimbrough, The Gospel According to Dispensationalism. A.W. Pink, whom Andy has quoted on numerous occasions with regards to his commentary on the parables in Matthew, which are excellent. But A.W. Pink has written a book called A Study of Dispensationalism. Joseph M. Cranfield wrote a scathing book called The Incredible Schofield and His Book. All right. And then George Eldon Ladd, Crucial Questions About the Kingdom of God. Here's another individual, John Wick Bowman, The Bible and Modern Religions. Now, these folks are all coming from a strongly anti-dispensationalist position. So, that's not to say, we don't want to paint with a broad brush, right? We're not saying that everything these individuals say is wrong. But what we are saying is that when it comes to dispensational distinctives, such as things like the distinction between Israel and the church, for example, we would disagree quite strongly. Here's some other names that you might have heard. Of course, R.C. Sproul, and these are actual preterists, okay? Now, what are preterists? Preterists basically are individuals who believe that Jesus returned spiritually in 70 A.D. So they don't believe that there's really any prophecy yet, you know, left to be fulfilled for the most part. They don't believe in a millennium. They don't believe, you know, anything that we would say the Bible teaches about future prophecy. R.C. Sproul, for example, a very, very popular writer, and one that I would caution you against, is N.T. Wright. Very, very popular right now. Scott Hahn is another one. There's a Catholic individual here, J. Massing Baird Ford, a Catholic writer. David Chilton, is extremely anti-dispensational, extremely anti-premillennial, all right? Hank Hanegraaff. Who is Hank Hanegraaff? Well, he's the Bible Answer Man, right? He took over for the real Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin, a number of years ago. And Hank Hanegraaff is also a preterist. Interestingly enough, Hank Hanegraaff, who I believe was reformed in his theology, has recently converted to the Eastern Orthodox religion, which maybe says something interesting about him. Ken Gentry is another name that you should be aware of. So I'm putting these names up here so that when you're reading through materials, when you're looking for commentaries and things, you want to be aware of who these people are. One of the things I really like to encourage people to do as they look for materials to help them in their Bible study time is to, number one, look at the publisher. Do some research on the publisher. What is the general theological viewpoint of the publisher? And then also do the same thing with the individual authors. You probably would be surprised that some of the authors that you probably hold in some high esteem may not have the same theological persuasion that you have on some very significant issues. And it's important to know what those are. So have I beat that horse to death enough? Let's talk about some basic definitions here. Literal interpretation, what do we mean by that? We have briefly touched upon this, but here's a little more that we can look at. Biblical dispensationalism, we say, is a theological system that emphasizes a consistent, and that's the key word here, a consistent literal interpretation of the Bible, including prophecy. And that's very important because many of these other theological systems would agree with everything we're saying right here, but the moment we talk about prophecy, they would say, oh no, that's a special category, and you know, you have to apply a completely different hermeneutic to that. We don't agree with that. So, a consistent literal interpretation, including prophecy, and biblical dispensationalism recognizes a distinction between Israel and the church, and organizes the Bible into different dispensations, administrations, and economies. All right? So, it's important that we understand that. Perhaps the person who has done the most for taking these high and lofty theological ideals and bringing them down to the level of people like you and I is our good friend here, Dr. Charles Ryrie, who recently went to be with the Lord. And he wrote a wonderful book called Dispensationalism. If you don't have that book, why don't you? Be sure and get a copy of it and put it in your library. It's a fantastic book and does an excellent job of presenting and defending the dispensational perspective. Here's what he says. He uses this Latin term, sine qua non, which if we literally translate that, it means without which not. Now let's put that in everyday language that you and I can understand. What that actually means is it's something absolutely indispensable or essential. So when we're talking about biblical dispensationalism, what is absolutely indispensable or essential to our position? And here's what he says. The essence of dispensationalism, then, is the distinction between Israel and the church. This grows out of the dispensationalists' consistent employment of normal or plain or historical grammatical interpretation. And it reflects an understanding of the basic purpose of God in all His dealings with mankind as that of glorifying Himself through salvation and other purposes as well. This is a significant difference between dispensationalism and other systems out there. We believe that the ultimate purpose of God is to glorify Himself. That's it. Other systems will say, no, it's salvation. Our position would be that, yes, salvation is important and it is there to glorify God, but it's not the only thing. And so we would differ in that regard. Consistent literal interpretation. So you all know this. We saw this, I think, last week. The golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. Axiomatic. Oh my goodness, Jim, you threw a word out there. What in the world does that mean? It means obvious or accepted as true. Okay, that's all that that means. You know, when you're talking theology, you have to talk in theological terminology to make people think you're smart, right? So I will try to break it down if we can. What is the importance and what are some distinctions? Of course, we mentioned the main one here is the distinction between Israel and the church. I don't know how well you can see that chart, but I do again recommend this chart book to you. It's Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine by Dr. Wayne House. He has a whole series of these books, these chart books, covering all kinds of different issues. And I strongly recommend that you get copies of each one of them if you can, because what's nice about them is they organize the material in a very clean, systematic, simple way. In fact, it's material that you could almost take the pages of the book, just take them right out, and you could teach from them. So it's something you might think about. So let's talk some more about this distinction. Do distinctions really matter? Does it really matter that there's a difference between Israel and the church? Well, let me bring this home in a very, very down-to-earth, personal way, if I may. Here's a picture. Look at that handsome fella and that gorgeous woman there, right? Isn't that something? That's my wife, Sandra. That's our wedding picture, obviously. And there are our two daughters when they were young, Rachel and Jennifer. Jennifer, the oldest. And then, of course, there's a picture of me giving away my last daughter, a sad and happy day at the same time, right? Wonderful day. Now, let me ask you a question about this. As you look at that picture, what you're seeing here is my wife and my daughters. Now, let me give you a little background information about them. My wife was born in Houston, Texas. My two daughters were also born in Houston, Texas. They're all three female. That sort of goes with being wife and daughter, doesn't it, right? Yeah, well, one's a wife and two are daughters. They're all born in the same city and state. They're all a part of the same family, right? So far, so good. And at one point in time, they all had the very same last name. There's a lot alike here, isn't there? There's a lot of similarity here. I love all three of these ladies. But it's very, very important that I make a distinction regardless of what I see that they have in common. If I fail to make the appropriate distinctions in spite of what is in common between my wife and my daughters, a lot of people would get very, very upset. Not the least of whom would be my daughter's husbands, and certainly my wife. How about making proper distinctions when it comes to other women? These are all women. There's women here present, right? Is it important that we understand distinctions in that regard? Well, guess what? It's really important for me because my dear, sweet, kind, gentle, loving, merciful wife has clearly indicated to me the ramifications of not maintaining appropriate distinctions. Can you see where I'm going here, right? Yeah. So, it is very important then, isn't it, that in spite of what we see in common, we recognize the distinctions that exist. It matters greatly with regard to identities and relationships, not only in our present earthly existence, but also in eternity. It matters that we understand identities and relationships. So is it important that we make a clear distinction between Israel and the church? And my answer is absolutely it is. Because what God says to Israel doesn't apply to the church. And what God says to the church doesn't apply to Israel. There may be similarities, but similarities does not mean same. Very important point. All right, let's talk very, very quickly about some dispensations. How about this? Can you see that map very well or that chart very well? Generally speaking, when we talk about dispensations, you're going to see something like this. Most people will break down seven dispensations, and there's this dispensation of innocence there, and conscience, and human government, promise, law, the church age, and the millennial reign, all right? So how in the world did we come up with all of this, right? Did somebody just sit down one day and just say, I think I'll just concoct something, right? Which is what we're accused of. Those who aren't dispensational are always saying things like, well, y'all are the new kid on the block, right? This whole dispensational scheme didn't even come on the scene until, you know, the middle 1800s, as if that's significant, right? I mean, if we uncover truth, is truth not important whenever we uncover it? When the reformers regained the truth of justification by faith alone, right, in Christ alone, was that important? You know, do you know that the Catholic Church was saying to the reformers the same thing? Y'all are the new kids on the block, so you can't be right. So see how that works? How about the origins then of biblical dispensationalism? Where did this come from? According to the writing of the church fathers, dispensational concepts were held early and throughout the history of the church. We actually have evidence from the early church fathers. Here is an early church father, Justin Martin. Look when he lived. He lived 110 to 165 AD, right after the death of Christ. He recognizes several differing economies. Again, economies here just means dispensations in the Old Testament. So there's one church father. And notice, by the way, when was the book of Revelation written? Wasn't that somewhere around about AD 96? So AD 96 and AD 110 to 165, there's not a huge difference in time there, is there? How about this guy, Irenaeus? He lived from 130 to 200. He refers in his writings to four principal covenants. Very interesting. Then Clement of Alexandria, look at the time frame there, 150 to 220. He identified four dispensations and he named them. Here they are. Do these sound and look familiar? Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, and Mosaic. Hey, that's sounding kind of familiar. Yep. Then there's Augustine, right? He lived from 354 to 430. He referred to the former dispensation when sacrifices were offered and the present age when sacrifices are no longer required. So even Augustine, the great theologian of the Catholic Church, he recognized dispensations. We're not done yet. Then there's this French fellow, Pierre Poret, I guess is how you say that. From 1646 to 1719, look what he did. He outlined a sevenfold dispensational scheme culminating in a literal thousand-year period. Isn't that fascinating? That doesn't sound too much like the new kid on the block to me. That's not a whole lot later than the Reformation, really. How about Jonathan Edwards? 1637 to 1716, he published two volumes entitled A Complete History or Survey of All the what? Dispensations. How about Isaac Watts? You know, the guy that the apple hit him in the head, right? That's how most people think about him. Isaac Watts was an incredible theologian. He was a mathematician and a theologian also. He created a dispensational outline very similar to the one found in the original Schofield Reference Bible. Say what? Isn't that something? And then John Nelson Darby. Now, John Nelson Darby is sort of the good, bad guy. He's the one that all of the anti-dispensationalists want to go to and say, he started this whole thing. But I've clearly shown you already that dispensationalism, at least in an early form, had existed for hundreds of years, right? But here's John Nelson Darby. He's the one credited with systematizing dispensationalism. Darby was a prolific writer. His background was law, and then he became a theologian, and he brought his law training into his studies of the Bible. And so he sort of gets the raw deal, because all those that are anti-dispensational, they want to point at Darby. Yeah, that Darby fella, you know, he's the one that got everybody off track. Well, I don't think that's true. And then, of course, the number two bad guy is C.I. Schofield. Look, when he lived, 1843-1921, and his scheme of dispensationalism was obviously popularized in the Schofield Reference Bible. A lot of people actually are unaware of the influence of C.I. Schofield and how significant it was. When Schofield published his Schofield Reference Bible, I believe it was right around 1909, his Bible became the best-selling Bible of all time at that point in time. And something very interesting happened there. His Bible began to find itself in the hands of people from all these mainline denominations. And this was the very first study Bible that had notes in it. Can you believe that? A Bible with study notes, right? And so people began to look at his dispensational study notes, and they began to go back to their pastors and their priests and such and say, what about this? Well, needless to say, that didn't set very well with some of the mainline denominations, and they used to have Schofield Bible burnings. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? But Schofield is credited, because of the influence of his Bible, he is credited with starting the first Bible institutes that were dispensationally related in the nation. Moody Bible Institute came out of that. The Philadelphia School of the Bible came out of that. Have you ever heard of Dallas Theological Seminary? It came out of that, and others also. So, very interesting. Then there's this fella, Clarence Larkin. Clarence Larkin, he created a book called Dispensational Truth or God's Plan and Purpose in the Ages. And Clarence Larkin was something else. He was a detail-oriented Bible chart fanatic. And the charts that he created are the basis upon which all the other charts that are made today, that's where they come from. They go right back to him, and they use him pretty much as their foundation. His material, by the way, can be downloaded, if I'm not mistaken, free of charge. All you have to do is just go search for it on the internet. Then there's James Martin Gray, who was the past president of Moody Bible Institute. Here's a fellow we might be familiar with, Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and Dr. David L. Cooper, the founder of the Biblical Research Society. And then he, of course, again, is the one who gave us this golden rule of interpretation, and we've said that already. And looking down there in the little red cloud, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. And then, of course, if a text removed from its context is a pretext for a proof text. We actually get that. That's all sort of little transliterations, if you will, of what Dr. Cooper actually said. Now, let's talk a little bit more. If that wasn't enough for you, let me give you a little more background. Let's talk for a minute about the Chaldeans. You remember the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were one of the aristocratic groups, if you will, of the Babylonian Empire. Okay? So around about 1000 BC, they said that a struggle between good and evil for the space of 6,000 years took place. And then they said, then Hades, after this 6,000-year time frame, then Hades is going to disappear, it's going to cease, and men are going to be happy. They're not going to want food, and they're not going to need any shade. Okay? That's kind of interesting. Wonder where that came from. Then there's the Etruscan religion, which was around 800 BC. We're going to talk quite a bit more about that here in just a second. This was another religious group that believed in dispensations, if you will. How about the Persians? Zoroaster, of course, around 500 BC. He came up with a scheme and he said this. The earth, there's going to be a total time frame of 12,000 years. The first 6,000 years are going to be employed or were employed in creation, right? And the last 6,000 years are going to be for the duration of mankind. That's rather interesting. And then guess what? A lot of people don't know this, but the Egyptians held to the very same perspective that the Persians did. And then what about Israel? Orthodox Israel believes that the earth is 6,000 years old, and that there's going to be a Sabbath of 1,000 years. Do any of these things sort of begin to sound familiar a little bit to what the Bible teaches in the book of Revelation? There you can see some similarities here. Let's talk about this Etruscan cosmology. This is rather fascinating to me. So this religious group came up with this cosmology, which was has a very remarkable character. According to the account of it given by Suetus, God, now listen to this, this is fascinating. God appointed 12 millenniums for his acts of creation and assigned them severally to the 12 signs of the zodiac. In the first Kiliad, that's 1,000 years, he created the heavens and the earth. In the second, the firmament. In the third, the sea and the waters upon the land. In the fourth, the great lights of heaven, sun, moon, and stars. In the fifth, everything in the air, earth and water, that creeps and flies and runs upon 4 feet. And in the sixth, he created man. 6,000 years had thus elapsed before the creation of man, and the human race should endure for 6,000 years more. Notice the last statement here. The similarity of this creation story to the biblical account is unmistakable. Now, why in the world would this group come up with something so similar to what we have in the biblical account? Well, it's really quite simple. Because everything that God gives, what does Satan do? He tries to copy it. But what he does is he copies it and then he inserts his lies in there, just like he did in the garden with Eve. And so it should be no surprise to us. But isn't it fascinating that this was way back 800 years before Christ that this was a popular belief? Is there any evidence for dispensationalism? Let's look at that for just a second. Well, we know that we can go to the Scriptures, and even most non-dispensationalists would agree that there is such a thing as a dispensation of law and grace, and they would agree that there's a kingdom in some fashion. But let's look at this. The change from law to grace is one of the fundamental teachings of the New Testament. Therefore, the law of Moses is no longer binding as a rule of life for the church. If you have your Bibles, turn over to John 1:17. We'll just look at a couple of these passages real quick here. John 1:17. All right. John 1:17 happens to be the verse that I use as my key verse for my Law and Grace series. And it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Run over to Romans 6:14. So if you go to the right a little bit, you'll come to the book of Romans. Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace." So at least we see a couple of dispensations right there, law and grace, two different things. I'm not going to read all of these passages, but I would encourage you to go back and look at them and perhaps mark them in your Bible. Throughout the Psalms and all the Old Testament saints' experiences, we find that there is under the law an almost constant striving and groaning after a righteous state, seen but not experienced. Because the law consisted of outer enactments to be fulfilled by man. The law furnished, however, no power. In Romans 8:4, we have three things. First, there is a righteous state or result. Second, the fact that it was not fulfilled by us. We have no more power in ourselves than had the Old Testament saints, but it is fulfilled in us. It is the passive voice, be fulfilled. Third, it is fulfilled in us as we consent to reject the flesh and choose to walk according to the Spirit. In the Spirit lies all the power. With us, the responsibility of choice, a blessed, solemn one. So, if you go look at Romans chapter 8, verse 4, what is he talking about? In Romans 8, verse 4, he says, "In that," this is the Apostle Paul, "in that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We now live in a time when we're not called upon to do anything. We are called upon to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness to the Holy Spirit. And that's basically the point that's being made here. By the way, I highly recommend William Newell's commentary on the book of Romans. Once again, you can download this in PDF format if you'd like. It's called Romans Verse by Verse. It's a very, very good commentary. All right. So, while we're saying that there's a dispensation of law, we're not saying that this means that the law of Moses has no value or that the Christian should in some way disparage the Old Testament. There are some very important truths that we get, of course, from the law and from the Old Testament. For example, God is immutable. What does that mean? He does not change. He's immutable in his attributes. Therefore, everything that the Old Testament teaches about God's nature is still valid. Would you agree with me on that? Absolutely, yeah. The law of Moses is important because it proves man's guilt. We've talked about that in the Law and Grace series, that one of the things that the law does is the law magnifies sin. Because the law is very detailed. It focuses in and says, here are all the ways in which you're sinning, right? The law of Moses contains many unfulfilled prophecies and teaches about God's dealings with Gentile nations. So the law is very important. It's important for us to understand it. Old Testament stories, along with the law of Moses, may be used to prove or apply truths repeated in the epistles. If you're still there in the book of Romans, flip over to Romans chapter 15, and let's look at verse 4 there. Let's see. 15 verse 4. Notice what it says. "For whatever was written in earlier times..." Now what would that mean? What was written in earlier times when Paul was speaking? It was the Old Testament, right? So what was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we can't just disregard what we have in the Old Testament and the law of Moses, but we have to understand that the law of Moses is not binding as a ruling and reigning principle in the life of the believer. I would encourage you to go look at the other passages there I have listed. So biblical dispensationalism does not disregard the Old Testament, but applies it properly. And that's important because 1 Timothy 1:8 says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What's the little catch there, though? Can anyone use it lawfully, really and truly? The Bible clearly makes it, we've said this already, that the law is righteous and just and holy, right? Who can live up to the demands of the law? No one. No one can. And that's why Jesus came to fulfill the law, because he was the only person that could fulfill the law, you see. He fulfilled the law for us. Praise God, right? Let's look at the coming kingdom. Well, first of all, I would not dare attempt to cover anything in any kind of detail about the coming kingdom for fear that I wouldn't have a place to work any longer. No, just kidding. Just kidding. But we have a wonderful, wonderful series going on right now, The Coming Kingdom, every Wednesday evening, and that will be starting back up as soon as Pastor's back in the pulpit, which should be next Wednesday also. I would encourage you to get a copy of his book if you don't have it. And also to go, once again, go out to the website, to the sermon archives, and go catch up with where we are currently. But the Bible does talk about a coming kingdom. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant and the fact that there's the promise of land, seed, and blessing. And the seed aspect of this has to do with a king reigning on the literal physical throne of David. Where's that going to happen? In Detroit? Washington? It's going to happen in Jerusalem, right? That's what the scriptures teach. Scriptural evidence is more than conclusive that God has changed administrations from law to the church. And that he will, that is, God will one day change from a church administration to that of a political kingdom, with Christ sitting on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Is Christ currently on David's throne? Everybody should be going, no! Say no real loud so Pastor Andy will hear you. No, right? Yeah. God's promise that Abraham's seed would eternally inherit and dwell in the land of promise is repeated in each reassertion of it to the successive generations. And again, I'm not going to read all these to you, but if you go look at these, what you're going to see happening here is that every time God speaks to the patriarchs, he starts with Abraham. Who's after Abraham? He talks to Isaac. He talks to Jacob, right? Fast forward, he talks to David. Who else? He talks to Solomon, right? And on and on and on. And in all of these cases, he reaffirms the commitment for this kingdom that's going to come. There is a seed, a promised seed, that's going to eternally rule in Israel. And that's what those passages deal with. Again, I would strongly encourage you to look at those. God promised David that his seed would rule over Israel forever. How long is forever? Forever is forever, isn't it? That suggests that Israel has to exist as a nation how long? Forever, right? Sort of interesting, isn't it? David says, yet David's children have not ruled over Israel since the exile. And if you were thinking that King Herod fit the bill there, notice the note there. King Herod was neither of David's line, nor was he even truly Jewish. King Herod was placed on the throne in Jesus' time by the Romans, and he was an Edomite, which happened to be an enemy of Israel. The original promise to David was stated to be eternally binding. Eternally binding. Look at 2 Samuel 7:12. That's in the Old Testament, so got to flip back about halfway back there. Let's see. I didn't go far enough. Let me get back here a little bit further. All right, 2 Samuel, I said, turn with me there, chapter 7, and look at verse 12 through 16. Now, this is the Lord speaking to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now let me just pause there for a second. Did David have an heir that actually did build a house for the Lord? He did. That was Solomon. Now, did Solomon's throne last forever? It didn't, did it? So there's a couple of things going on here. There's two things. One thing is he's saying, yes, he's reaffirming the fact that Solomon, in fact, is going to build the temple, all right? But he's also looking far into the distant future. He goes on, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. Now, could that possibly be speaking about Jesus? No, because Jesus doesn't commit any iniquity. So we're still talking about Solomon. He says, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me for how long? Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. All right? So we know there has to be a coming kingdom. Just as with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is reaffirmed throughout Scripture as being irrevocable and eternal in nature. The promise of an eternal throne for David's son will be fulfilled in the ultimate son of David, which is Jesus Christ. And again, I have the passages there for you to consider. So, the Old Testament prophets also spoke of an eternal, unconditional new covenant that would be made with Israel, which guarantees a future for Israel. And if you go look at Jeremiah chapter 31, that is the key significant passage dealing with the issue of the new covenant. The others are supportive to that. The Old Testament promises that Israel will be the center of a worldwide and enduring kingdom. Look at Isaiah 2. So go back to the right just a bit. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days, what's the last days? The last days is an eschatological term. Oh, there's a big word again. Eschatological means last days, last, toward the end of the age. So in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And watch this, all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's verse 4. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And folks, that is not talking about the United Nations, right? That's their famous saying, you know. Well, no, it's not talking about the United Nations. They're not going to make it. Many verses focus upon Messiah's role in a coming kingdom. And if we let's go look at this famous passage that we always use for Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9. So just a couple of pages over. Chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, what is that referring to right there? That's referring to the birth of Christ, the incarnation. But notice the second half of that verse. So this child that's going to be born, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So has that happened yet? Not yet, but it's going to happen. Amen. All right, so promises for an earthly kingdom with Christ as king are also found in the New Testament. Just as the law dispensation ended, so the church dispensation will give way to the millennial kingdom. And we can look at some passages. Of course, let's just go look at Matthew 19:28 there. So we're flipping over to the right, going over here to the New Testament. All right, Matthew 19:28. And this is Jesus, and he says to them, to his disciples, and he's talking about the kingdom now, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's what's awaiting the apostles, the disciples, right? There, again, other passages I would encourage you to look at right there also. Let's go look at Revelation 20. So let's go way over to the end of the Bible, turn, go way to the right there. And let's go look at chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. All right, chapter 20, Revelation 24 through 6. And it says this, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ." How long did they reign? It says, "For 1,000 years, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Praise God. That gets me excited. I hope that excites you too. All right. How about some logic and additional dispensations? I think we can get through this quickly here. So, as has been seen already, Scripture asserts that there have been changes in administrations. We would say administration or dispensation, same idea. And without question, there are at least three clearly taught by the Bible. Everyone agrees basically on this: law, church, and kingdom. While it can be argued that scriptural support for additional dispensations is not as clearly defined, logic suggests that we are not devoid of indications of additional dispensations in God's program. For example, it is not unreasonable to consider that God's plan for mankind was significantly different before the fall. Now stop and think about that. Before the fall, it was one way. What, immediately after the fall, something changed, right? All right, what about the next one? After the fall, but before the flood. Okay, so there were things going on before the flood. And then what about after the flood, but before the promise of Abraham? Yeah, there were some different things going on there. And then after Abraham's call, but before the giving of the law of Moses. Sure, we can see that logically there are different things going on here. Another one, after the giving of the law of Moses, but before the institution of the church. Of course. How about this? After the institution of the church, but before the rapture. Are there differences? Sure. And then after the return of Christ to set up His millennial kingdom, is that going to change things? You betcha, right? So, let's finish up with this. What is a dispensation? All right. As far as the use of the word in Scripture is concerned, this is Dr. Ryrie again, a dispensation may be defined as a stewardship, administration, oversight, or management of others' property. That's a very basic definition. This involves, obviously, so if you're overseeing something, it involves responsibility, accountability, and faithfulness on the part of the steward. Does that make sense to you? Should. A concise definition of a dispensation then is this: a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, don't let that word throw you, economy. One of the definitions of the word economy is an organization or a system, all right? The differentiation of viewpoints in this definition is a helpful distinction. A dispensation is from God's viewpoint an economy. From man's viewpoint, it's a responsibility. And in relation to progressive revelation, it's a stage in it. So here are, again, is a picture of the dispensations that we put up before. So if we just look at innocence there for just a second, and you'll see that we have a responsibility, a failure, and a judgment. And this is how we come up with these dispensations. We say, can we identify these items, okay? And the answer, of course, is yes. So the responsibility under innocence was just obey. Obey God. Don't eat of the tree, right? Okay? And then, what was the failure? Well, they did exactly what they weren't supposed to do, right? So they blew it. And the judgment was curse and death, right? So let's jump over here to, let's look at, we've got conscience and human government. Let's come down here to promise. What about promise? So here we are. By the way, who did God make the promise with? Who was that with? It was Abraham, right? That's when that was the dispensation of promise was with Abraham. Okay, so what did God tell Abraham to do? He said, leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave your family. Did he do good on that? Nope, he didn't. He took his family with him. Okay, so he muffed it there a little bit. Okay, and so he did go on into Canaan, but he was also told to look everywhere you look, the soles of your feet, go to the north, go to the south, go to the west, go to the east, everywhere your foot treads, that I'm giving that to you. All right, and so God tells him, dwell in the land. And how did he do? Oops, he muffed it again, didn't he? So what happens? There's a famine in the land. You remember the story? Rather than staying in the land where God put him and trusting in the Lord, what happened? Abraham decides that the best way to take care of his family is to take them all down to Egypt and they'll just sojourn down there for a little while. Okay? So he's going to go down there from the human standpoint, right? He's looking at things from a human standpoint. And what happens is, as he gets there, right, he leaves the land that God gave him. Now, what's going to happen when he leaves the land? Right? So think about it for a minute. He's moved into the land. He's prospered there. He has land. He's staked out his landmarks, right? He's established some boundaries, right? Okay. And what happens when he leaves the land? Well, what do you think would happen? The peoples of the land take it over, right? They all, well, he's gone, right? So, hey, look what we got. We'll just move right into all this stuff that he had. Okay, so he's no longer going to think in terms of his positional reality. Abraham's positional reality was the land was his, okay? And then secondly, when he gets down into the land, he lies about Sarah, doesn't he? And he says, oh, well, she's my sister. Well, it was a half-truth. What do we call a half-truth? A lie, right? It's just a lie, right? So guess what happens? She almost gets taken into Pharaoh's harem. He takes her and he's going to make her his wife. And God deals with that. Well, guess what? When he did that, have you ever stopped to think about this? He put the seed at risk. He put the seed at risk, right? God had promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. But he takes his wife down there and he says, ah, you know, just tell them that you're my sister, right? And so Pharaoh looks out and goes, hey, that's a fine-looking babe, right? Well, we got a problem here because if God doesn't intervene quickly, the seed is going to be prevented from coming. Then thirdly, he brings divine discipline on the house of Pharaoh. That's sort of interesting. And so he is failing. Here's Abraham. What did God say Abraham was going to be? What did he tell him? He says, I'm going to make you a blessing to all peoples, right? You're going to be a blessing to everybody. Was he a blessing to Pharaoh? Think about that for a minute. No, he wasn't. So he's failing to be a blessing to all nations. And not only that, but he's going to become a source of judgment for those around him. So would you consider that? Would you agree with me that was some kind of a failure that he had there? Robbie Dean had some great things to say about that. Arnold Fruchtenbaum said this, failure was seen on the part of the Israelites because of their consistent tendency to leave the land. And then, you know, we see this same thing replicated, don't we, in Isaac with Rebekah, right? At one point, he decides to go, get to know the Philistines that are over there, he says, well, just tell them you're my sister. He does the very same thing. Do children pay attention to what their parents do? Is it important for parents to be good role models, right? It sure is. Abraham wasn't the best role model here, and Isaac copied what he did. That was problematic too. This comes from Constable's notes. He says, the fact that Jacob's family, now listen to this. This is fascinating. The fact that Jacob's family could not leave Egypt once they settled there, right? So here they go down to Egypt, right? There was another family, and this is later. He takes all of his household down to Egypt. Now, while they were down there, they were free to leave. Did you know that? They were initially free to leave. Okay, but what happened? Well, they were there, and then a new Pharaoh came on the scene. In fact, the scriptures say there a Pharaoh came to power who did not know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. Uh-oh, we got a problem now. And because of this Pharaoh's new policies concerning the Israelites as residents, they were no longer allowed to leave. They went from being resident aliens to slaves and forced to work for Pharaoh. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So, would you say that was a failure? I would say, yeah, there was a big failure there. Now, we could look at each one of these, and we're going to do that in future sessions, and I'm going to point these kinds of things out to you. Well, let's see what happened here. What was the responsibility? What was the failure? What was the judgment? And, of course, I've given you a little cheat sheet here that you can look at and sort of get a little information ahead of time. All right? So, there's the last one, the Millennial Kingdom. And I can't wait for that. Of course, I'm really waiting for the blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? The rapture, right? That's the one I'm waiting for. Come, Lord Jesus, right? Would you agree with me? Is it okay if he comes before I finish this evening? Amen. Everybody says, yeah, please come, Lord Jesus, right? All right, well, that's what I have for this evening. So we've covered, number one, important assumptions and prerequisites, and we've talked about the definition of biblical dispensationalism, a little bit about origins of biblical dispensationalism, evidence for dispensationalism, and what is a dispensation. So next time we'll introduce the next series of topics to you. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this very important information. I pray that, Lord, you would help us to understand these things, to really get a good grasp on this material. It will just revolutionize our Bible study. It'll revolutionize our relationship with you as we see how you have worked through history, Father God, and how you have been faithful, and how you have, Lord, demonstrated your sovereignty in this world. And so we praise you for that, Lord. As we leave this evening, please take us safely to our homes and help us to have a good night's sleep to be rested for tomorrow, what is going to come our way. And we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. And everyone said, amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much. God bless you. I got you out about 3 minutes early. If you have a question, I'd be happy.